Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're in an exciting lesson today about God as Creator. There's going to be several different scripture texts. Most of them are trying to pick up on different aspects of the revelation about God as Creator. In Genesis 1:1, a very famous passage, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, it's interesting and confusing for those of us as humans who like to think about the origin of things to say, where did God come from? The Bible never discusses the origin or the existence of God as far as proofs. The Bible assumes there is a personal Creator Redeemer God, and it doesn't go back beyond that. So all the questions of origin we have are simply left with, in the beginning God created. I've done a tape on this on Genesis 1 that I entitled, "Genesis 1, Not How, But Who, Moving Rapidly Toward Why." I would like to make that tape available to you because I think Genesis 1 has been so badly misunderstood and so inappropriately proof text by so many different theoreticians about their view. I would like to add mine to it, I guess. So I hope if you'll write me, we'll send you a catalog and make that tape available to you. We move from Genesis 1:1 that just speaks and asserts the existence of a personal Creator God that supersedes in time creation. Now, and then we're going to move to Psalms 19. That is such a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's really in two parts. And it really says, in the way it's structured, what I want to say to you about creation. In Psalms 19, verses 1 through 6, is a discussion of what's called in theology natural revelation, or the revelation of God in nature. In verses 7 through 12 is a discussion of the Word of God, the books of Moses. But I would add to that the special revelation of God, God specially revealing Himself through His written Word and supremely through the person of Jesus Christ. So there really are two kinds of revelation. There is natural revelation, and Paul talks about that in Romans 1 and 2. And that's part of our scripture text to get today. So I'm going to hold off on my discussion of the difference between natural revelation and special revelation until we get there. Now, I'm using the New American Standard Version of the Old Testament. I think it's a very good translation. I like the American Standard Version better, but not many folks own that, so I use this one. "The heavens are telling the glory of Elohim," or God, "and the firmament is declaring the work of His hands." I remember as a young person reading the book of Genesis, and it said firmament. I was thinking of something firm, like ground that you walk on. But the word firmament in Genesis and here in the Psalms is speaking of the atmosphere above the earth, the place where the stars are placed, the place where the storms move, the place where the rain falls is the firmament, and that's what it is here. "And the firmament is declaring the work of His hands." You see, in the ancient world, there was a real tendency toward not only admiring the night sky, but beginning to worship the night sky. The stars and the planets were seen as deities that controlled men's natures. We have it today, don't we, in horoscopes, a very prominent kind of understanding. But the Bible asserts that the stars were created by God, controlled by God, and put in space by God. They are not a separate entity. They are simply creation. It continues, "And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words. Their voice is not heard." It's a silent witness. But look what it says. Verse 4, "Their line has gone out through all the earth." Now, the word line here is one of those Hebrew words that's not used very often. That causes great problems in how to interpret these things when something like that occurs. What we have here is a deal about a decree, a musical note, a boundary line. And so possibly a voice, it's speaking about the voice or the melody of creation has gone out into all the earth. And their utterance to the end of the earth. Now, it's a silent witness, but it's a pervasive witness. That turns then to talk about the sun. In verses 4 it says, "In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber." Many have thought this is much like Apollo, you know, carrying the sun in his chariot across the sky. It's not at all like that. The concept of religion in the Greek and Roman world and the concept of the Creator Redeemer God in the Hebrew faith are radically different. This is not so much describing the sun as a real person as it is personifying a natural phenomenon. And I want to say a word to you here that I think is so important and so misunderstood. Our day is a day that is oriented toward scientific technology and the explanation of cause and effect in nature. But I want to say to you that the Old Testament, and the Bible in particular, is not written in scientific description. It is written in the language of description. The sun rises, the sun sets. Now, you and I know the sun does not rise. To be scientifically accurate, the earth rotates. But you and I don't say, "Oh, what a wonderful earth rotation." We say, "What a wonderful sunrise." The dew does not really fall. There's a condensation layer, a temperature variant right above the ground that causes the dew to form. But we say the dew fell. Well, the Old Testament is written in this common, popular language of description. The Bible is not non-scientific or anti-scientific. It's just pre-scientific. It's written in the language of description. The earth floating on the waters. Well, men realized you dig far enough down, you found water. So they said the earth floated on the water. That the dead live in the earth. Well, where do you put the dead? You dig a hole and you put them in it. So the Bible is written in the language of description. We must realize we're not challenging modern science on its understanding of cause and effect. We are describing natural phenomenon in the way they appear to the common man. And the Bible is written in that kind of terminology. And I think that's very important. Now, I think it's important we move from this, Psalms 19, as a description of the natural revelation, to the next passage of Scripture we're covering today, which is in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. And I want to use my Williams translation, if I might. This is Paul on Mars Hill in Athens discussing or being allowed to speak to the philosophers and educators of his day. Now, these men in Paul's day were split between two kinds of philosophical schools, Epicureanism and Stoicism. They had different orientations toward life, and Paul is going to challenge the assumptions of both. Paul was very tactful. This is the first sermon that's recorded of how Paul presents the gospel to people who have never heard of the Old Testament. And he begins with an attention getter. He says, I observe that you are very religious men, and I see you have a monument to the unknown God. Now, that's the introduction to our passage. And then Paul begins on asserting the personal creatorship of God and the unity of all mankind. Now, that is very important that he assert both the personality of God, the uniqueness of God, the monotheistic nature of deity, and the unity of mankind. And that is what he's trying to do here. So let's look in verse 24, if we could. The God who made the world and all that it contains, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, remember, in Greek philosophy, there was a real antithesis between matter and spirit. Especially in Gnosticism, you see this. The book of Colossians is written against this theological Greek synthesis of Gnosticism and religious and Christianity. They would say that matter, things, flesh and bones, rocks, trees, air, are matter, and that spirit and matter cannot mix. One is holy and one is profane, and therefore a holy God could not touch sinful matter. So what they have, how can Jesus be fully God and fully man? So it is this Greek antithesis between spirit and matter that caused the Gnostics to affirm the deity of Christ but deny the humanity of Christ. And so what Paul is doing here, Greek philosophy said there was a series of emanations. The holiest, highest God could not touch matter. So we have a series of emanations to a thing called the Demiurge, which was a low enough God to create the world. So he is the creator of the world. They would say Jesus is the highest of one of these eons. So they're trying to see how God can touch matter. Well, what Paul is asserting is that God is both God of heaven, the spiritual realm, and of the earth, the material realm, and he is the creator of both without any antithesis in who he is. So it's a very strong statement that they would have reacted to. And all that it contains, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made by human hands. Now that is a quote, seemingly, from 1 Kings 8:27 that goes back to the dedication of Solomon's temple. But in reality, Paul was a very educated man of his day. Matter of fact, Tarsus was a seat, a regional seat of the philosophy of the Stoics. And so Paul was, I'm sure, very familiar with these Greek philosophers. Matter of fact, this same thought is found in Euripides, fragment 968. This same idea that God can't dwell in human temples. So Paul may be making allusions to writings that they would have understood. Then it goes on to say, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he were in need of anything. Well, that also is from Euripides, his book on Hercules, 1345F, if you want to look it up. So I think Paul is trying to get them with him by quoting things they're familiar with. The reason I know that is that in verse 28, he says in the last part, verse 28, look in your Bibles, as some of your own poets have said. Well, there he just states that he's going to quote verbatim from one of their philosophical poets. But he makes allusion all the way through here to writings they would be familiar with. Then he says, for he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For from one forefather he made every nation of mankind for living over all the earth. Now, for the Greeks were much like us in the sense of our arrogance in modern denominationalism. We think our way is the best way. Our denomination is the best denomination. Our church is the best church. Well, that's what nations used to do. The Greek nation thought they were so sophisticated and so intellectual, and they had all the great thinkers, and they had all the great politics. And it was somewhat shocking to them for Paul to say, one God made all men. Oh, that hurt their pride. And Paul wanted to speak to that prideful nationalism, and that's exactly why he puts this in here. Now, when it mentions our one forefather, he's, of course, speaking about Adam. And he's attacking this nationalistic pride. Then he says, fixing their appointed times and the limits of their land. He's not only certain that God created the earth, but he is asserting that God is the sovereign of history, that no nation nor individual moves in freedom outside of the predetermined plan and path of God. Now, he's making some assertive statements to these Greeks. He's saying there's one God, he's a personal God, he made everything that is, spiritual realm, physical realm, that he is the creator of all men from one ancestor, and that he himself controls the nations of men. Now, these are strong theological statements. Continues in verse 27. So that they might search for God. Now, God, what he's saying is that God has put in the heart of every human being a desire to know him. Well, that's what he's trying to say about that they're very religious people. And they even have a statue to the unknown God. And Paul says that shows that you're still searching and seeking after God. And Paul says, I want to tell you about the God who put that longing in your heart to know him. You see, I think Augustine said that there is a God-shaped hole in man. And we can put everything in the world to try to fill that hole. Things, power, lust, sex, drugs, alcohol, everything, but we're not going to be fully satisfied until we find God. That's what Paul is saying. Man longs for God. Possibly they might grope for him and find him, though he is really not far from any of us. What he's saying is, man longs to find God, but he really can't find God because God is near us. God, really, the Bible says, Man doesn't discover God. God reveals himself to man. We would have never understood anything about God if God hadn't revealed himself. And I'm going to come to that in Romans 1, the next passage we're going to deal with. Let me just finish this last little bit here. For it is through union with him that we live and move and exist. There is a personal orientation in Christianity that's very important. We are not Christians because our theology is correct. We are not Christians because we do certain religious formula or ritual. We are Christians because of our personal relationship by faith to God through Christ. It is a personal thing. It is a relationship thing. It is a commitment thing. And that's what Paul is saying. That's so unique about Christianity. Other religions, it's the right form or coming to the right place or knowing the right knowledge. But Christianity, it's knowing the right person and making a commitment to him. Now, he quotes some other poets down here in the last part, verse 28. I think this is possibly two, three people, and I need to spell these Greek names. I'm not real familiar with them. It may be A-R-A-T-U-S. It may be E-P-I-M-E-N-I-D-E-S. I'm not sure which Greek philosopher he's quoting from, because there's several that had this very form. But Paul quoted the people who they would know to communicate God that they had not heard about before. Okay, now I want to move from Acts that 17 to Romans chapter 1, verses 23 through 28. Romans 1, 23 through 28. And I hope you'll turn with me. Now, what we want to do here is discuss this deal about natural and special revelation in a very meaningful sense. Let me just read verse 18, 19. For God's anger from heaven is being uncovered against all the impiety and wickedness of men who in their wickedness are suppressing the truth. Now, Paul's going to say all men know about God. There has never been anybody anywhere who can claim total ignorance of God. There has never been an agnostic without any light. Why is Paul saying that? Number one, because what can be known of God is clear to their inner moral sense. For in this way, God himself has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible characteristics, his eternal power and divine nature have been made intelligible and clearly visible by his works, so they are without excuse. The first area that God reveals to man is the existence of God in nature. Now, this is one of Thomas Aquinas' proofs for God. The intricacies and balances of nature are intellectual evidence for the existence of God. And I think there's some validity there. Though the God of Thomas Aquinas' proofs is not the God of the New Testament. It's a philosophical necessity. So I don't think that we can prove God. The Bible doesn't try to do that. It assumes his existence. But there is a sense in which God can be known in nature. Now, we cannot know him as Father, and we cannot know him as Savior. We can know something of him as Creator and Planner. Tell you the truth, if all I knew about God were nature, it'd be a pretty cruel God. For the truth of the matter is, the majority of nature is the power of tooth and claw, and the strongest survives. And many times natural cruelty and the cruelty of nature is not really an accurate revelation of God. But the intricacies of the plan and the power revealed in nature do show certain aspects about God. So Psalms 19, 1 through 6 is synonymous with Romans 1, especially verse 20. Now there is something else said in Romans. In Romans chapter 2, and we see part of it here when it says their inner moral sense in verse 19, 1:19, is synonymous with chapter 2 about verses 14, 15 through there. It says that God has revealed to an inner conscience. Now, I believe that not only is God revealed in nature, but God has given man, apart from special revelation, apart from the Bible, the person of Christ, another internal witness, and that is a moral sense of oughtness. C.S. Lewis has done the best job on amplifying this particular truth in some of his writings when he says that we have found anthropologically all cultures certain things are taboo. It's always wrong to kill. It's always wrong to take another man's wife. It's always wrong to steal. These are universals apart from ever seeing the law of Moses. That is an innate structure of the oughtness of human life, that even those who've never seen the Bible still feel that oughtness. There is an inner moral witness that every man has about God, as well as a visible, natural witness that every man has about God. Oftentimes people ask me the question, Bob, is a man condemned to hell that has never heard the name of Jesus? No. And you see that in chapter 2, if you'll read it. Sometimes those who do not have the law act as if they did have the law. And that's because of this inner moral witness. It's a guideline, I think, that's very important, and we need to realize that. I think what we have here is the fact that somehow in the way God has built us in His image, we know something of Him. We're responsible for that. No man who has never heard the name of Jesus will be condemned because he has rejected Jesus. Man will be judged on the best light that he has. Man will be judged on the best light that he has. But the Bible asserts that no man has ever lived up to the light that he has. Now, I think we must come, before we leave this area of revelation about God, to the concept of special revelation. The only way we really know God in Christ and know Him as Creator and Redeemer and all the rest is from the fact that we have a special word from Him. Now that goes back to that Psalm 19, particularly verses 7 through 12. In 7 through 12, we have the Word of God. And to the Jew, it was great. It was a tremendous meaning. It was something that filled his life with joy and purpose. We know that from the New Testament, and especially the person of Christ, that there is great revelation of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. We know something of God as Creator when we see Jesus. Matter of fact, the passages that weren't covered in this lesson but are very important is, the New Testament asserts that it was not Yahweh God, the Father, that created the world, but John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 asserts that God's agent of physical creation and spiritual creation was the person of Jesus Christ. In the special revelation about Him, we even have a more distinct and profound witness about creation in and through Jesus Christ. All things were created by Him and for Him, and nothing exists that He did not create, both in the heavenly realm and the spiritual realm. So God is Creator, but God's agent for creation is Jesus Christ. And I think that's so important we see that. I hope that as you think about creation, that you'll think about sending for that tape on Genesis 1, not how, but who, moving rapidly toward why. I think Genesis 1 is the key that most of us struggle with how God did it. But I think what amazes me is that God took just two chapters in a 50-chapter book to talk about creation. And He's moving as fast as He can to Abraham to begin the nation of Israel, to give them the law of Moses so that all men can know about Yahweh. So the purpose of God is relationship. Creation is the beautiful backdrop for God's love affair with man. Rocks and trees and birds are not as significant except as the backdrop to God and man's personal interplay on the stage of history. But I want to say one more point about God as Creator. God not only creates, but He also sustains and conserves. Romans chapter 8, about verse 18, says that all creation groans unto the revealing of the sons of God. It is my personal opinion that we are not going to heaven so much as heaven's coming to us. And one day, New Jerusalem will come out of heaven as a bride adored for a husband. And Isaiah chapter 11, where the animals and man walk together again. The Bible begins in a garden with God. The Bible ends in a garden with God. I think the original creation that God made is going to be restored, and man is going to live in that garden setting with God in the end, as he was meant to in the beginning before the fall. So I think creation is something that, though it's fallen right now, and though it longs to the revealing of the sons of God, that God is going to restore animal creation, inanimate creation, the spiritual realms are going to be brought into a unity in the eschaton that is going to reflect God as Creator, God as Savior, God as provider, God as conserver of what he's created. So I think we're moving to a point in history that is going to bring us back to the place we started with God and man in complete fellowship in a created world setting. Man, the Bible presents over and over that we are unique in the fact that we have a bodily existence, a created bodily existence made for a created situation where we can love and know God and praise him. I think that's very important theology. Move from God as creator to God as redeemer to God as sustainer and come right back around to God as conserver of that original creation. It's going to happen. I've enjoyed being with you, and I hope to see you again. Same time, same place, next week. God bless you.
We hope you have enjoyed this time of study. You have been provided with an accompanying outline of the lesson, but also available is a sheet of the definitions of Greek grammatical terms. If you would like this, please write us at International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. Also available is Bob's historical grammatical studies on many controversial and difficult Bible subjects, as well as exegetical verse-by-verse studies of entire books of the Bible. The catalog of these audio cassette tapes is available free upon request. We would love to hear your comments about this teaching ministry. Write us at International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. Until next week, may God through Christ bless you.
Stone, its index, it'll give you the background and the roots to Hebrew words. I think our free outline we send along with this program is also helpful. We try to outline it for you. Read the Bible in several English translations before you start to interpret it, and always pray for God to help you. I've enjoyed being with you. Please pray for me as I study, and I'll see you again same time, same place next week. God bless you.